started.
Our Father in heaven, we do thank you that we can come here today and study your word together. Father, give us insight and understanding. Help us to apply these things to our lives. And Lord, we pray that you would show us truth this morning and help us to go deeper in your word. We thank you for Jesus, whose shed blood redeems us and saves us from our sins. And Lord, we thank you that you are here with us. So we ask for your blessing upon our study and our time in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Micah, do you have a handout from... Okay, you're good. You are good then. Okay, well, let's... We took off last week, so if you were not here, that's good. Because no one was here. Well, we might have been here by this time, but not doing Sunday school. So we left off on number 3. We're still on amillennialism. And remember, this is the view that Christ is ruling and reigning right now in heaven, and that the millennial kingdom doesn't refer to a literal 1,000-year kingdom on earth, but rather it refers to this church age that we're currently living in, where Christ is in heaven, and he is ruling over the nations. And what we've been trying to do in our last couple of studies is to make sense of Israel, the promised land. You know, how do we understand these Old Testament realities in light of amillennialism? We spent some time looking at them when we talked about premillennialism and dispensational premillennialism. But from the amill perspective, you have to do something with Israel. You have to do something with the land promise, Jerusalem, and so forth. And we've just been taking some time working through these different concepts and how the amillennialist approach understands them in Scripture. So we are on number 3, the city of Jerusalem. And under that first bullet point there, I have the city of Jerusalem was historical, covenantal, and typological. So let's take a little bit of time and break that down for us. We know that the city of Jerusalem was and still is a real city. This is where David ruled during his kingship. It's where the temple of God was built under King Solomon. Jerusalem was a real historical place. It's where God dwelled with his people and where the Israelites would come up once a year to make sacrifices and so forth. But it was also part of the covenant that God had made with Moses in the Mosaic covenant. So remember, part of that covenant was that Israel would remain in the land if they were obedient, but they would be removed from the land if they were disobedient. So the land promise, and even Jerusalem itself, because it was part of the land, was conditional. It was based on their obedience. So we could go back and we could read Deuteronomy 26, 27, 28, those latter chapters of Deuteronomy, where God threatens exile and removal from the land if they disobey the covenant. You remember that was always the thing. If you obey me, if you're faithful, you will stay in the land. God will bless them in the land. He'll make them prosperous. But if they disobey, they will be exiled. They will be removed from the land. And of course, that happened. You can read about that in 2 Kings, where the Israelites were removed. They were sent into exile, a Babylonian exile, that southern kingdom of Judah, where Jerusalem was located. They were hauled off into Babylonian captivity. And Jerusalem, the city of God, was destroyed. Well, that was in response to their covenant disobedience. So we have to, that's helpful to understand it that way, because we see that the city itself was part of this conditional covenant that God had made with Moses and the Israelites. Moses was the mediator of the covenant, but it was always conditional based upon obedience. So it was historical, it was covenantal. And then third, and this is where the amillennialist view comes in, it was typological. So think of Jerusalem as a type. Now, what's a type? Well, on that first page, under hermeneutics, the last bullet point, I have a little definition there for us. A type is a person, place, thing, or institution that foreshadows another or something else. So a type is pointing beyond itself to a greater reality. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about how the Passover lamb was a type of Christ. Right? It pointed beyond itself. Yes, they would sacrifice these Passover lambs every year, but ultimately it pointed to the one final Passover lamb who would come, namely Christ himself. And the city of Jerusalem functions in that same way. It's a type. It's pointing beyond itself to a greater reality. And we see that reality spelled out for us in Hebrews 12, verse 22, where we read this, "You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." So this is actually going to be our call to worship here. But I want us to think a little bit how the author of Hebrews is referring to Jerusalem as a type of the heavenly city. It's a type of heaven. That's what he's getting at. So here's verse 22. "But you've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." Now he's referring to believers there who are gathered in worship. And he's saying, when you come to worship, when you gather as God's people, it's as if you are coming to this heavenly Jerusalem. Right? Not a physical Jerusalem, but a heavenly Jerusalem. So it's functioning here as a type. It's pointing beyond itself to heaven. Think about in Jerusalem, I mean, that's where the temple was. That's where God dwelt among his people. So if God wants to teach us what heaven is like, where he dwells, what better way to do so than to give us a picture of a real city where there's a temple and where God is in the midst of that city dwelling? So the Ambel view would say, well, Jerusalem is it's functioning as a type, ultimately. It was a real city. It was part of the covenant, but it's pointing beyond itself so that when Christ comes, that type will be fulfilled. Okay, questions on that so far? I hope that's kind of clear. But I do want to look at a couple more verses here. To help unpack this a little bit, because I think it's really important that we get this. Let's turn over to Galatians 4. So you have that reference there in Hebrews to the heavenly Jerusalem. But let's turn over to Galatians 4, and let's start in verse 21, and then we'll work up to verses 24 and 25. But this is Paul here. He's writing to the Galatians. And we're going to see here how he refers to Jerusalem. And he calls it an allegory, but it's kind of like a figure of speech. It's a figurative understanding. But listen to what he says. Starting in verse 21, he says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem." You know, so that real historical city of Jerusalem. "For she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above, the heavenly Jerusalem, is free. And she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now, that's really interesting what Paul is doing here. And he's inviting us to think about present Jerusalem, historical, that historical city, allegorically. And he's saying that present city corresponds to Hagar in the Old Testament. Remember Hagar, Abraham's concubine. God had made the promise to Abraham and Sarah that they would have a child, that they get impatient with God. They take matters into their own hands, and Sarah gives Hagar to Abraham, and Abraham and Hagar have a child named Ishmael. Well, that's the child according to the flesh that Paul is referring to here. Not the child of promise, but a child of slavery. The real child of promise would be Isaac, whom God gives to Abraham and Sarah. That's the promised child, Isaac. And Paul's saying, well, we can think about that, and we can use that as a way to make sense of the present Jerusalem and the heavenly Jerusalem. So these Galatians who want to be under the law and who want to try to earn their way to God's favor, he's saying it's as if you're living in this old Jerusalem that has been fulfilled, that it's expired. I mean, its purpose has been accomplished. And there's a heavenly Jerusalem. But you're still living in bondage. You're still living in slavery to the old. When there's a heavenly reality that's out there, you know, that's the promise that God has made here. So that can be helpful to think about the city of Jerusalem. You know, it's a type pointing beyond itself to the promise that God has given to us in Christ. And of course, Christ would be the fulfillment of that promise. Okay, questions on that? Yes.
I guess I'm more
confident. Yeah.
It's interesting that it's the way that it's interpreted here, how it was translated. As he said, now this may be interpreted allegorically.
Yes, right.
This is to be interpreted.
Yes, right.
So it's like, I told my wife, like, I may know the dark side. So it's kind of like,
that's a little bit different, isn't it?
Right. So,
yeah. No, that's a good observation. That this may be interpreted allegorically, but yeah.
It's like, okay,
right.
Yes.
No, that's a good observation. Yeah. This may be interpreted allegorically.
Like, okay, well, I can see how we get all these different views.
Right, yes. Oh, yeah. It's inviting, yeah. Any other comments on questions on that one? There's one other place I want us to look, and that's in John 4, John chapter 4. This is that famous conversation that Jesus has with the woman at the well in John's gospel. And she, the Samaritan woman, she's the first person that Jesus reveals his identity to in John's gospel, that he is the Messiah. So let's pick it up in verse 19 of John 4. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Okay, there's a good observation. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that it is in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." So she's a Samaritan, and the Samaritans would worship God on a different mountain, not Jerusalem, but Mount Gerizim, which was an altogether different place, different location. And they were half Jewish, and they had halfway embraced the Jewish law. So they had some different practices than your typical Jews of the day. But that's what she's referring to, this mountain, a different mountain. But you say that it's in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain, referring to the one at Mount Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. So notice what Jesus is doing there. He's saying that the time is coming. It's almost here when true worship will no longer take place in Jerusalem, the historical city. Why? Well, the temple will be destroyed, and Jesus himself is the true temple. And then verse 22, he says, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So even Jesus at this point is indicating that worship in Jerusalem is coming to an end. And it's going to be those who are worshiping the Father in spirit and truth. Those are the ones who will be worshiping God in the right way. It's no longer going to be in Jerusalem. It served its purpose. In other words, it fulfilled what God had intended for it to fulfill. But that time is almost here. Okay. So last point there on the city of Jerusalem. Redemptive historical movement of Scripture. You can start, this is kind of cool how this works. You can start in Eden, right? The Garden of Eden. And we won't turn there today, but there's been a lot of good scholarship done on this, where scholars have argued that Eden was originally designed as a temple. It was supposed to be this cosmic temple where Adam was a priest, and he's in there serving God. He's protecting the garden. He's cultivating true worship. But it actually resembles a temple where God is dwelling with his people, and Adam and Eve are in the temple serving and worshiping God. Which is kind of cool when you think about it, because we think of the garden as just this kind of paradise, you know, this beautiful place where they just lived. But it was actually a temple, and they were in there to worship God, and they were to expand the borders, the boundaries of Eden, to include the whole world. So the whole world was intended to be a temple, right, where God is being worshipped, which is exactly what we find at the end of the Bible in Revelation. So scholars have traced this temple in Eden to Jerusalem, where Solomon built the temple. And then, of course, that temple was destroyed, and then a new temple was built. During the time of Jesus, that was the second temple that had been rebuilt by King Herod. That temple was destroyed in 70 AD. Well, now the church, the people of God, right, you and me, we have become this place where God is worshipped. Right? Not in a physical location, but wherever believers are gathered, there God is present and God is being worshipped. And then ultimately, it's fulfilled in the new creation in Revelation 21 and 22. So where the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven and it's reunited to this earth. So you can see here how it's being traced throughout the Bible. Eden, Jerusalem, you know, Christ himself, the church, and then the new creation. Which is kind of interesting how that unfolds throughout Scripture. Okay, so that would be the all-mill understanding. So what's the significance of Jerusalem right now? Right now in our current time? Well, it would have no more significance than any other city. I mean, there's historical significance, of course, archaeology and history and having roots. But in terms of God's plan for the future or what will take place on earth in the future, It's really not serving any kind of redemptive purpose at this point. It's been fulfilled. It served its purpose. Go there, visit. It's great, but there's nothing really significant that's taking place there. Redemptive historically at this point. Okay, does that kind of make sense a little bit there? Good. Okay, let's skip number four.
Spencer,
yes, sir.
Somebody wants to know the answer to this question. So does that lend to all of the conspiracies about the red heifer not being pure and all that?
Yes. So even if a third temple was built, it wouldn't mean anything. Yeah. Because the true temple has already come in Christ. Yeah. So I heard a conspiracy. I don't know if it's a conspiracy or not, but I heard this guy, he was talking to another guy, and he was saying that he thinks that Israel might try to blow up the Dome of the Rock and blame Iran for it so they can rebuild the third temple on that site. Now, this is just conjecture and just speculation. I don't think there's any validity to it. But even if something like that would happen, I mean, yeah, that would be a major kind of historical event, contemporary event that is taking place. But it wouldn't necessarily mean that Jesus is any close to coming back than what he is today, or that we're one step closer to the end times or anything like that. It would just be, okay, that's another international event that's taking place, significant, obviously, but it wouldn't be a fulfillment of prophecy or anything like that. Okay, I see we have visitors out there, and so we're just gonna kind of wrap this up here. But let's skip down real quick to number five, because this is related to what we're talking about, the temple of God. So in the prophets, God promises to restore his people to the land, which includes a rebuilt future temple where sacrifices will take place. Okay, that's Ezekiel 40 through 48. They're long chapters, but it's talking about a temple that will be rebuilt. Okay, so when Ezekiel wrote that in 597, the first temple had been destroyed. Or it was under siege. It hadn't quite been destroyed yet, but it would be within 10 years. It was under siege, so he's looking forward, and he sees this rebuilt future temple. Now, the amillennial reading would say, well, that rebuilt future temple is symbolic of the heavenly Jerusalem. So it's not a literal physical temple that will be rebuilt. What Ezekiel is seeing here is the heavenly Jerusalem. It's a symbol of Christ ruling and reigning in heaven. So the key then, I think, to understanding this is where Jesus says, and this is over in Matthew 12:6, one greater than the temple is here. Okay, so this is Jesus himself. He's saying, I've come, and I'm greater than the temple, the physical temple in Jerusalem. He also spoke of raising the temple after 3 days in John 2:19 through 20. And we can read that and think, well, Jesus is just using this as a figure of speech and so on and so forth. But he's really pointing to himself as the true temple. He's saying that the temple of my body will be destroyed and I will raise it up in 3 days. But the significance is he is the replacement. He's the true temple, the one that the old physical temple pointed to. He's the fulfillment of it. Yeah, Scotty?
I suppose it should be kind of obvious, but I guess the question, if you have to summarize, what is the point of the temple?
Yes. It's God dwelling with his people. Yes.
That's kind of, when I realized that,
Yes, and that's it. That's the argument, you know. So, I mean, you can think in the New Testament, you know, Jesus is the true temple, but believers are also referred to as a temple because Christ dwells in us. The church is referred to metaphorically as a temple because Christ is present with his people when we gather for worship. So if that is, in fact, the point of the temple, God dwelling with his people, well then, collectively, we are the temple right here. Because God is dwelling with us, you know, through his Spirit. So again, the point of that physical temple in Jerusalem was always to represent God with his people, which is what has been fulfilled when Christ came and the Holy Spirit was sent at Pentecost. You know, he's now dwelling in us and through us, he's present. I mean, that in itself is the purpose. There's a good quote here from a New Testament scholar. He writes, "All that the temple means then is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the dwelling of God's glory in the sanctuary," that's the purpose, "the provision of atoning sacrifice at the gate, the meeting of fellowship where the praises and prayers of Israel ascend from the holy feast, the flowing of water of life that comes from the threshold of the house, all are realities in Christ." If you think of everything that took place at the temple, you have God meeting with his people, you have atoning sacrifices that are taking place, you have feasts that are being held, and in Ezekiel's temple, you have that picture of the water that's flowing out from the temple. Well, all of these have been fulfilled in Christ. You know, he's the one true atoning sacrifice, right? He's the one who offers us grace when we come to him by faith. All of these realities were pointing to him as the one true temple. That's what Clowney means there in that quote. I thought it was a pretty good one. And then we can just scan redemptive history. You can start with Eden, God dwelling with his people, the tabernacle in the wilderness, God dwelling with his people, the temple, and then Christ, God dwelling with his people as the true tabernacle, and then the church, and then the cosmic temple. In Revelation 21:22, it says, "I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." That's the new heavens and the new earth. There is no temple there, for the Lord himself is the temple. So again, it's pointing to something, right, beyond itself, which is probably the best way to think about it. Okay, that's just kind of throwing it on us Sunday morning. throwing it on us heavy. I feel like I'm holding a fire hose and just dousing everyone in here. But it's a good way to get us thinking and on the right track here. So I'm going to close this in prayer, and then we'll get ready for worship. Father, we do thank you for this study of your word. Father, help us to see more of Jesus as the true temple of God. Be with us this morning as we worship. May we delight ourselves in you. Father, may you shower us with your grace. May you fill us with your Spirit. And may we know more of what it is to be the church and to be the living temple today. So, Lord, we thank you and praise you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.